Assalamu alaikum. You're listening to exclusive content brought to you by Seeker's Guidance. We are committed to make reliable Islamic knowledge accessible and free of charge. Help us in our mission by making a small donation at seekersguidance.org/donate. Even $10 a month can go a long way.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuhu. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Qayyum as-samawati wal ardin. مدبر الخلائق أجمعين باعث الرسل رحمة للعالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا الحمد لله. In this new class that we are going to be starting out of Seeker's Guidance Canada and broadcast globally through the Seeker's Guidance platform, we are looking at one of the truly great works of Islam, the Ihya Ulum al-Din, the revival of the religious sciences by Hujjatul Islam, Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And this circle, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala, will be going through an abridgment of this text. Okay, so we'll be looking at this text as a critical overview, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And today we're going to introduce the purpose of this class, a little bit about the author, and then a little bit about the text and what makes it unique, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So, what is the purpose of this class, right? What's the purpose of this class? If we pause to understand that by looking at the title of the book that we're covering, Ihya Ulum al-Din, the revival of the religious sciences. Right? The religion of Islam is guidance. Guidance is knowledge that shows you the way. Right? So guidance is a body of knowledge. Right? Guidance is a body of knowledge that has a particular purpose. So the revival of the religious sciences is in reality a revival of the religion, right? Because you do not revive religion in your life without knowledge. And you do not revive religion in your life, or we collectively do not revive religion in the faith community of Islam without knowledge. But it is not any knowledge that serves to revive religion in the life of the individual or the life of the community or the life of the ummah. It is knowledge as guidance. It is knowledge as guidance, right? Which is knowledge that takes you from how you are to how Allah has called you to be. Knowledge that takes you from worldliness to next worldliness in your concerns. Knowledge that takes you from being a whimsical person in your choices to someone who is prophetic in their choices, who makes choices that correspond to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has come with. So this revival of the religious sciences is meant to be a revival of the religion in our lives. Because one of the key contentions of the author here, Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, is that religion has forms, which are what we believe, what we practice, how we conduct ourselves, but it has a reality as well, right? So religion has forms, both in what we believe and what we practice, right? Of our worship, our conduct, etc. But it has a reality. The reality of religion has two components. It is acting soundly upon the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with excellence. Right? So that is how we observe the form. Right? That we don't just stick to the minimums, or we don't just become formalists, but when it comes to the outward practice of the religion, we act upon it soundly and in accordance with the sunnah, with a commitment to excellence in our outward practice. But that is not enough. It is accompanied by a commitment to inward sincerity and cultivating our presence with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is beneficial knowledge, right? Imam al-Ghazali contends that often even the outward knowledge that we pursue of religion is knowledge that is disconnected from the purpose and reality of religion, right? So that, for example, someone is learning their faith, and rather than focus on that which enables you to do this, right? You know, a lot of people like what we can call academic Islam. I would like to look at a history, you know, or you know, the methodology of the Mu'tazila when it came to their unique theological stances in counter distinction to this and this other group. Now that may have its place, and it may have its benefit. But is this what you need right now? Is this what you need right now? Right? And in that sense, Imam al-Ghazali contends that much of what people busy themselves with of knowledge maybe from the religious sciences, but given where they are in life and where they are in their journey to God, it's ishtighalun bima la ya'ni, is busying themselves with that which does not concern them. And this applies to the common believer, right? That now there's a plethora of choices online with respect to what you could study. So you're like, oh, so cool. I can take a class on masculinity. I can take a class on the history of Muslims in Spain, the Islamic history of Spain. I can take a class on the Seljuks. Okay, and these are all have their place. We're not saying that history is not important. We're not saying that understanding the economic brilliance of early Ottoman, whatever. Okay, that has its place. But what is your primary attention directed towards with respect to your religious learning should be this. What do I need to learn in order to act soundly? Because who are you? You are a servant of God. How do I serve God soundly? You have been called upon to follow this great gift of mercy, who is the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. إِن تُطِيعُوهُ تَهْتَدُوا. If you obey him, you shall be guided. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Truly you have in the Messenger of Allah the most beautiful of exemplars for whoever seeks Allah in the last day and makes much remembrance of Allah. And to strive to do so with excellence. Do you know how to pray with excellence? Do you know how to give in charity with excellence? Do you know how to engage in your work with excellence? Do you know how to uphold your married life with excellence? Do you know how to uphold the halal and haram with excellence? Do you know how to turn to Allah in the acts of devotion with excellence? Do you know how to engage in every aspect of your life soundly, in accordance with the sunnah and with excellence? This is the outward practice of the religion lived. But that's not enough. But in all of this, how do you cultivate inward sincerity? How do you make your worship and your living and all your actions have the life-giving secret of sincerity in them? Actions are alive if they are for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to cultivate presence with Allah. Why? Because the pinnacle of religion is that you be devoted to God as though you behold Him. And when the angel Gabriel came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was surrounded by his companions, and we know the hadith of Jibreel, right? The second hadith that is mentioned in the collection of the 40 hadiths of Imam an-Nawawi. And he asked about what is submission, and what is faith, and what is ihsan, what is the perfection of religion, or what is spiritual excellence? أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه, that you be devoted to Allah as though you behold Him. That is to be present with God wherever you may be. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَى فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكَ. And if you do not yet behold Him, then to know and be conscious that He beholds you. Right? So that is the reality of religion that the believer is called upon to cultivate, and which this text is meant to be a life manual of. And this text is unique, right? Is unique for the brilliance of the text, but the brilliance of the text is due to the brilliance of the author, right? The brilliance of the text is at least in part due to the brilliance of the author. And the brilliance of the author, Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, is something that we need to pause and appreciate, right? Because Imam al-Ghazali is, without doubt, one of the greatest of the scholars of Islam. And at the same time, we have to have a sense of balance with respect to Imam al-Ghazali. Why? Because some people, right, buy into an Orientalist trap when it comes to Islamic scholarship, right? And this is the trap of what we can call the golden age of Islam, right? Or some great person trap, right? So they'll say, for example, that, you know, they'll come up with some wild theory, and then they'll say there was some undeniably great moment, right? And so when it comes to, for example, Islamic spirituality, they'll say that, one of the great lies about Islamic spirituality is that in early Islam, there was a bifurcation between the theologians, the mutakallimeen, and the jurists, the scholars of law, and the scholars of Islamic spirituality, that these were divided, and there was a tension, right? Some describe it as being, three or four parties to this tension: the theologians, the jurists, the traditionalists, the scholars of hadith, and the people of spirituality, right? Others say that there was a split somehow between the scholars of the outward, who just focus on outward knowledge, and the scholars of spirituality. And the scholars of the outward neglected spirituality, and the scholars of spirituality neglected the outward. And these are lies. These are lies. In what the Prophet ﷺ has come with is an integrated religion, right, constituting Iman, Islam, and Ihsan, faith, submission, and spirituality, right? Addressing faith, addressing the mind, what you accept as true, right? In that sense, submission with one's limbs, and presence of heart and purity and presence of heart, right? Faith, right, related to what we believe to be true. Submission in one's actions. And purity and presence in one's heart. That's what the Prophet ﷺ has come with. That's what the companions of the Prophet ﷺ were upon. That is what was transmitted in every age of Islam, all the way to Imam al-Ghazali. Right? All the way to Imam al-Ghazali. And we'll be looking in the Book of Knowledge of his critique of some of the tendencies of some of the scholars. Right? But this is not to be misunderstood, because it is misrepresented. That somehow there was this bifurcation. Imam al-Ghazali's own teachers were exemplars of the outward sciences, but they're exemplars of spirituality as well. The likes of, of Imam al-Juwayni, one of the main teachers of Imam al-Ghazali. If you read about his life, he was a deeply devoted, righteous, quote-unquote, spiritual person, right? Etc. And this is a continuum. So that's a very important thing to keep in mind, right? Likewise, Imam al-Ghazali's Ihya is a great work, but it is built upon previous works. Because what is the Ihya? It's an encapsulation of guidance, right? It's an encapsulation of guidance. This is a brilliant, systemic presentation of the guidance of our religion, of what has come in the Qur'an and the Sunnah, and as understood. That's why in each section, when he opens it, he talks about, you know, what has come in the Qur'anic verses, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and the sayings of the early Muslims related to this. Right? And then he explains it out. Imam al-Ghazali himself explains, right in the onset of the Ihya, that he has been deeply influenced in this book by certain key books. He lists them out right from the get-go. Right? Qut al-Qulub of Abu Talib al-Makki. The Nourishment of Hearts by Abu Talib al-Makki from the previous century to Imam al-Ghazali. And a work by Raghib al-Isfahani, Al-Dhari'a ila Makarim al-Shari'a. The way to the highest virtues of divine guidance. And certain other works, like the Risala of Imam al-Qushayri, the writings of Ibn Abi Dunya, and others. So, this is important to appreciate. Of course, you see Imam Ghazali's own brilliance in it, but that is how we understand any subject, right? That, Islamic scholarship is not interested in innovation or the new, but rather it's interested in beneficial guidance. And the role of the ulama is to present what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has come with in a manner that enables people to understand, live, and be transformed by that guidance. Right? So, of course, and that's why I would highly discourage, there's many, many strange things that are written about Imam Ghazali. Oh, that this is, you know, and some of it is just calumny, right? That this is a plagiarizing of, no, well, firstly, just before you write, just read the author himself, right? He himself states what his sources are. And you have to understand the method of Islamic scholarship, right? So Imam Al-Ghazali, you know, his full name is Muhammad ibn Muhammad Al-Ghazali, right? He was famous as Abu Hamid, right? And he's also known as Abu Hamid, you know, Abu Hamid Al-Ghazali At-Tusi, because he was born in the city of Tus in the year 450 after the Hijrah, right? And that corresponds to the year 1058 of the of the Gregorian calendar. And he died in the year 504 or 505, also in Tus. Right? That corresponds to 1111. Right? So Imam al-Ghazali, who left a great corpus of works, and he took that 10-year sabbatical, so to speak, he died at the age of 54. Rahimahullahu ta'ala. And Imam al-Ghazali's father was not a scholar. He was a pious man of limited means. But he wanted his children to be of great benefit. So he directed them towards scholarship, right? But Imam al-Ghazali's father died before his sons, Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, Muhammad, and his brother, Ahmad al-Ghazali, were raised by some of the friends of his father who were deeply spiritual, right? And both became great scholars in their own right, right? And in the translation of the work, which we will, the translation of the abridgment of the work, there's a useful biography that gives a background on the author, and this translation of the abridgment is really excellent. And you know, we would encourage that anyone of concern for beneficial knowledge, this is a book, this translation is a book that no house should be bereft of. You know, Revival of the Religious Sciences, an abridgment, and it's available through Firdaus Books, for example. The translator's name is Mukran Gizzo, and we'll give some details related to that. So we're not going to go a lot into this, but to give a overview of Imam Ghazali, he is known by his honorific title, Hujjatul Islam, the decisive proof of Islam. And that's one of the weightiest titles anyone in Islamic scholarship has ever been given. Why? Because when he was still relatively young by the standards of scholarship, he was already the preeminent scholar of his age. Right? The word in Arabic for a scholar is a sheikh. Correct? But when it comes to people, one way of looking at their maturity is that a person is either young or old. Anyone below 40 would be considered still young. They were still fish shabab. They're in the youth of their age. Upon reaching the age of 40, they'd be considered now to be sheikh. Or they're in the beginning of the age where you could be called a sheikh by virtue of your age. This term, sheikh, which was in tribes would be used to refer to the elders of a tribe, right? The elders of a tribe was used for scholars, not because of their age, but because they were elders when it came to knowledge. And that made them worthy of respect, just as older people are worthy of respect. But Imam al-Ghazali, from his 30s, was looked up as one of the most preeminent scholars, because like others, he studied with the great scholars of his age, amongst them people like Imam al-Haramain, Imam al-Juwayni, and others. But he distinguished himself by his brilliance. And all the sciences that he placed his focus upon, he exceeded all others of his age in. And he's most, and Imam al-Ghazali prioritized where was their greatest need. Right? He was in an age where there's a lot of turbulence. He was in an age where there was a lot of turbulence theologically. There were different sects that were threatening the faith community. Right? So, amongst them, there's a very powerful movement called the Batinis, right? Which later became the Ismailis, right? These people were saying that we believe in the Quran and the Sunnah, but these have inward meanings, and they're denying the outward meanings. So they're denying outward obligations. At that time, there was a whole confluence of sects. They gave inward interpretations to both the beliefs and practices of Islam and denied the outward meanings. Imam al-Ghazali refuted them. There's many kinds of philosophical influences upon the Ummah, some of which were far, far away from sound understanding of our beliefs, our practice, our ethics, our worldview. And Imam al-Ghazali studied these deeply, and these were particularly what are called the falasifa, the Arab philosophers who were influenced by the Greek philosophers and others, and who had their own. He studied them. He summarized what they had to say in a summary of the beliefs of the understandings and teachings of the philosophers, better than any summaries that the philosophers had written themselves, called maqasidul falasifa, the aims of the philosophers. And then he completely demolished the foundations of their premises, of those views, right? In a brilliant work called tahafutul falasifa, the incoherence of the philosophers, right? And likewise, in other challenges, he wrote a refutation of the Christians and other groups. He addressed some of the theological tendencies within the Sunni tradition of Islam, where there were issues, right? Where there were issues, right? Both with some of the literalists, and he refuted them, but also some of the excesses of some of the theologians. He pushed back on some of their excesses. Some of them were trying to make the deep study of theology a requirement for the common believer. And he said, no, it's not. And he wrote works on that. So he had tremendous contributions in the way of refutation and clarification. But he, when it comes to theology, he wrote some of the greatest works of Islamic theology. One, in his role of refuting wrongful beliefs and wrongful tendencies, and his corrective role in that, but also wrote a series of very important works in theology, one of which, outside Ihya Ulumuddin itself, is his work of many, but just to mention one, called Al-Iqtisad fi al-I'tiqad. It's a mid-level manual of Islamic theology. It's translated into English in a capable translation as moderation in belief. Iqtisad can also be moderation in the sense of it's a mid-level sufficiency. So moderation, that this is a sufficiently detailed study of belief. This is what you need to know if you want to understand your beliefs thoroughly. That's something that generally people would study after studying Imam al-Ghazali's briefer works in theology. There is also, so likewise, Imam al-Ghazali saw that people needed Islamic law. So Imam al-Ghazali wrote a curriculum of works in the school of Islamic law that he ascribed to, which is the Shafi'i school. So he wrote a brief work in Islamic law in fiqh called Khulasatul Mukhtasar, and he wrote Al-Wajiz Wal-Wasit Wal-Basit, the brief, the intermediate, and the extensive. So a curriculum of works in fiqh. He wrote one of the greatest works in Usulul Fiqh, in the principles of Islamic, in the principles of Islamic law, or Islamic legal derivation, principles of, what sometimes people call it, principles of Islamic jurisprudence, Usulul Fiqh, and this is Al-Mustasfa, right? It's a two-volume work, and one of the great, but all of this, of course, is he is part of a continual tradition. What he's writing in the Mustasfa is building upon the writings of Imam al-Juwayni and many others before him. And that's an important thing to appreciate. Just as he represents in theology a continuum. He's building on what comes before, addressing the issues of his age, laying down a way for those ahead of him. And likewise, in many other sciences as well. Even when he was already in his 30s, he would have in his classes over 200 turbaned scholars, not just students, in his classes. Even though still not that old, the vizier of that age, Nizam al-Mulk, was effectively like the ruler, who, driven by both political considerations but also by strong religious considerations, invested in a revival of religious teachings. And so they established the system of seminaries known as the Nizamiya. And Imam al-Ghazali was the head teacher of the central madrasa of this system, where he taught. Right? And that, of course, served a powerful role, because at that time, the Muslim community was in turmoil, and some of the Muslim lands had been lost, etc. And the ulama, a number of researchers, have shown very clearly how this scholarly revival that the likes of Imam al-Ghazali and others in other parts of the Muslim Ummah focused on served as the springboard, right? The efforts of Imam al-Ghazali, the efforts of Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jailani and others served as the springboard for the revival that led to Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi and the reconquest of Jerusalem, etc., right? There's an excellent book in Arabic related to that called Hakadha Zahara Jilu Salah ad-Din. This is how the generation of Salah ad-Din arose. And Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi was deeply influenced from his teachers and his own training by this scholarly revival and this type of scholarly revival that took place. It was not just at the theoretical level, it had societal implications and ultimately political implications. But in all of this, Imam al-Ghazali reached a point of crisis. Now, the point of crisis sometimes is over-dramatized as well. Why? And Imam al-Ghazali talks about it himself in an amazing work that any thoughtful person would benefit from reading, which is called Al-Munqidhu Min Al-Dalal, Salvation from Misguidance. That when teaching, he reached a point where he started questioning his own sincerity. Right? Now, some people convey it, he had doubts about his belief and this. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Right? That's nonsense. And that's why you have to be very careful whom you read about these kinds of things. Because people project what's, the, as the ulama say, كُلُّ إِنَاءٍ بِمَا فِيهِ يَرْشَحُ. Every container only pours out what is within it. So seek clean cups to drink from. So the crisis was not, he did not have doubts. Right? You look at his life till then, he was brought up in a religious household. Right? Then he grew up in the company of righteous scholars. Right? He was actively engaged, he had a commendable life, both publicly and privately. But it is that very engagement in the depths of the religion that caused him to question whether he was realized in the fullest implications of what he was engaged in. And am I truly sincere? Because sincerity is not just to affirm I'm doing it for Allah. Because the reality of sincerity is a lived meaning in a heart that is pure. Am I truly free of these blameworthy traits? Am I truly characterized by the virtues of this faith? It is easy to learn goodness, but it's another thing to genuinely live it. So Imam al-Ghazali's deep reflection on the reality of his devotion, his conduct, his ridding himself of blameworthy traits, truly, fully, his acquiring the praiseworthy traits, his being sincere and true to God, and realized in the fruits of faith, to worship Allah as though you behold Him, to be devoted to God as though you behold Him. He questioned himself that I fall far short of this. And that affected him even physically. So he made arrangements for his family, for his wife, his children. He made arrangements and he went on a long journey of spiritual growth and realization. He never abandoned his outward knowledge. Some of the greatest works that he wrote in the outward sciences, he wrote after this decade-long journey in which he went to Jerusalem and went to Damascus and then went on pilgrimage, remaining generally hidden, working on acting outwardly and inwardly upon the knowledge that he'd gained and the knowledge he realized he had to put more focus upon, until he he returned and taught with a distinct priority the key work, and he connected in that with different scholars of spirituality who served as spiritual guides for him in this. But the work that served as a transformational guide for him in all of this, or in much of this, was Qutul Qulub, the nourishment of hearts of Abu Talib al-Makki, which is whose soul imbues the Ihya, right? The heart of the Ihya is Qutul Qulub of Abu Talib al-Makki. You'd say a good 30 to 40% at least. This is off the Ihya is Qutul Qulub. But of course, Imam al-Ghazali, he added to it and refined it and added, the Ihya is his book, but there's a deep influence that he states himself. So Imam al-Ghazali's deep role was to consolidate and reaffirm Ihya. The revival is a revivification, right? That religion fully lived is not just forms, but it's forms with realities. But those realities without their forms are just claims, right? You need both, right? So it's a call to those of outward knowledge to emphasize, to prioritize from their knowledge the knowledge that matters, and to act upon that knowledge as it calls you, and to pay attention in it to the sincerity and purity of their hearts, and to question how present they are with their Lord. And this role of this renewal and revival has been played throughout Islamic history, right? The Ihya is one of those great examples of this, and the scholars found this so uniquely beneficial. But the works that serve as the primary influences of the Ihya, Abu Talib al-Makki's Qutul Qulub and Raghib al-Isfahani's work, Al-Dhari'a, and other great works like the Risala of Imam al-Qushayri, and works before these works, and works after these works, right? Work have this integration as well. Works like Awarif al-Ma'arif of al-Suhrawardi, or the great works of Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jailani, or of Ibn Ata'illah al-Sakandari, of many, many scholars. This is a continuum. There were those before Imam al-Ghazali and those after. But there is a uniqueness to Imam al-Ghazali's work, right? But we affirm that uniqueness. But it's not like he was the one person who did something of significance in Islamic scholarship. And that is an untruth. Right? So be careful. Right? That he represents a continuum of holistic, integrated religious scholarship. And now, this book itself, right, which is the fruits of his religious scholarship and his stages of his spiritual journey, right? The culmination of his spiritual upbringing, but then that spiritual journey that he went on, right? He broke it into four parts. He broke this work into four parts. Because these are four elements related to what you need to bring religion to life practically in your life. Without any one of these, your religion is only partially alive. Right? The first part, and each of these parts constitutes 10 books. So the Ihya as a compendium, right, is made up of 40 sub-books. each quarter has 10 books. The first quarter is on ibadat, on the acts of devotion. So he begins with knowledge, then he goes into beliefs. And he begins, you'd think you'd start with beliefs, what you believe. But he starts with knowledge, and that's what we'll be beginning with next week, because the whole premise is that religion is guidance. And guidance requires knowledge, but not just any knowledge. It is the knowledge that guides you, given where you are in your relationship with God. Then he looks at the tenets of faith, right? And then he looks at the acts of ritual acts of worship. Book 3 is purification. The book 4 is prayer. Book 5 is zakat. Book 6 is fasting. Book 7 is the hajj. Book 8 is the etiquettes of Quran recitation. Book 9 is on dhikr and dua, invocation and supplication. And book 10 is how you arrange your spiritual routines. Right? So that's the first quarter. The second quarter of the Ihya is on the adat, on the norms, on your social duties or your worldly duties. And this is very practical. So he looks at on the proprieties of eating, then marriage, then earning a living, then the lawful and the unlawful, then commanding the good. Then he looks at brotherhood and companionship and social relations. Then he looks at the proprieties of seclusion, right? Because there's a merit in having at least partial the believer is connected socially, but they also know that they need to disconnect in order to cultivate their connection with Allah. So what are the proprieties of that purposeful disconnect? That is seclusion. Then traveling, because traveling, there's great outward guidance. Traveling can be a tremendous and transformative spiritual act. Then he looks at the proprieties of spiritual audition. Some people misrepresent the Imam Ghazali at loud music, but we'll see when we come to there. And we have some answers related to this on Seekers, on did Imam Ghazali allow music? And you'll see that there is a purposeful spiritual audition, right? Of spiritual music that is in accordance with the teachings of the Sharia, that can uplift hearts, minds, and souls. Then the duty of commanding the good and forbidding the wrong. And then he summarizes, how do you fulfill your social duties? The embodiment of all virtuous conduct is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, right? The character and adab, the proprieties of the Prophet ﷺ. That's book 20 of the Ihya. Then,
thank you for listening. This lesson was brought to you by Seekers Guidance, the world's first truly global Islamic seminary. Visit seekersguidance.org to access reliable Islamic knowledge taught by qualified teachers. We offer a wide range of courses, podcasts, articles, and a world-class answer service, all completely free of charge. This is made possible solely by supporters like you. Be a partner in this blessed work by making a small donation at seekersguidance.org/donate. Even $10 a month can go a long way. Our beloved Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, said, "Whoever guides someone to goodness will have a similar reward." So don't forget to share this lesson and join us in spreading prophetic guidance.